This morning, let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at the latter part of chapter 2 today as we continue through the seven churches there mentioned in Revelation. If you've not been with us, we've been trying to focus our hearts as a congregation and as a people not on so much so worrying about governments and nations as much as our own hearts and this congregation. And so this morning, as we seek to continue to hear from God, we go to what He has already said to us in His Holy Word. And today we're into the fourth church that Christ is addressing. And let us look there, beginning with verse 18, Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you another burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Our Father, just as you intended not only Thyatira to hear the words, but the other six as well, and to all those who would read this letter, you say again and again and again, "But he who has ears, hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And now over the centuries, this church hears these words again. But will we hear them? Will we yield to them? Will we look for ourselves and not just for others in these scripture passages? Indeed, as our brother said earlier, we are always in need of reformation. Day by day, you are still working in us the image of your Christ. We have not yet arrived to perfection. And so in your patience, as you have brought us this day amongst your people, with your Spirit and with your Word, I pray that you would mold us even more into the image of Christ, not only loving Him and loving the righteousness that He gives to us, but also hating unrighteousness. May we not be guilty of tolerating false prophets or false practices. May we hold true to Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the fourth letter to the seven that we have been looking at. Thyatira is significant in its insignificance. The other three letters that we have looked at have been inscribed to congregations that were known for something. They were a major seaport and the center of commerce in Ephesus. Or perhaps it was the place in which there was the first temple to Rome and Roman theology and Roman worship there in Smyrna, where there was indeed a time of particular persecution that was going to come upon the believers. Or Pergamum, which was the capital city. And as Jesus is dictating his letters to the congregations and sort of traveling around there in Asia in a clockwise fashion, we end up in a valley region, not very well protected. This city of Thyatira, not a big fortress city, say like Pergamum. In fact, it was conquered many times because it was in a valley and there were no hills to run to or to guard them. They were known for being tradespeople. They were known for making things, but they were really not known for anything else. They were on, in fact, a trade route. It's sort of like towns that grew up where the railroad went from between point A and point B, and they only existed because the railroad was going through. Well, this was sort of the purpose of Thyatira. It was only there because it was a trade route, and people began to settle there and make things and begin to have a living. It was, we are also told, the home of Lydia. You may remember the story in Acts where Paul is preaching and there is Lydia, a maker of fine purple linen, fine purple goods. That was evidently her trade. Now, we don't know after Lydia's conversion if she went back home to Thyatira. She may have and taken the gospel with her, but certainly by the time which John is writing this letter, there is a congregation in Thyatira. And other than that, that's all we know about the region and about the church, except for what we have here in the Scriptures. And this morning, as we move through this passage, I want to speak to the Jezebel's condemnation, and I want to speak to the believer's instruction, and I want to speak of the Savior's depiction. Jezebel's condemnation, the believer's instruction, and the Savior's depiction. The church in Thyatira had a particular problem, much like the other churches did. Ephesus was known for being strong in doctrine, could sniff out a heretic in just the first few words, and out they went. But the problem with Ephesus was there was no love. In Smyrna, there was a love for the Lord, but that they were in a dangerous situation and some of them were going to be put to death by the sword because they refused to worship those who were ruling them. They were going to refuse and were refusing the worship of those who were governing, ruling. And for that, they would be put to the sword. Pergamum, the third church, was not threatened by the sword, but rather threatened by the sweet call to compromise with the church or the culture around them. So don't be so strident. Don't be so fanatical. Don't be so rigid. Blend in with the rest of us and our practices of worldliness. For Pergamum, the influence and the call to compromise was coming from without. But in Thyatira, the compromise, the call to compromise, the call not to follow so rigidly the ways of holiness comes from within. And it came with a particular voice, a particular person. whom we identify in this passage as Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is most likely not her real name. After the wife of Ahab in the Old Testament, not many young ladies were named Jezebel. In fact, it's hard to read out loud the name Jezebel without a little sneer of Jezebel. Just like we don't call our sons Judas. That name's long been off the favorites baby names list for a long time. So this woman is probably not literally named Jezebel, but there is a woman in the congregation there in Thyatira who is perhaps represented by that Old Testament figure of Jezebel. And if you don't know your Old Testament, you don't know who I'm talking about. There was a king, Ahab, who had a wife who influenced him to build altars to foreign gods and to lead the people of God away from true worship, singular worship of God alone. She wanted the people to worship Baal and Asherah as well, seeking to kill even the prophets of God. Well, there was a Jezebel in the congregation of Thyatira. We look at her here in verse 20. But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. It may be that in Ephesus there was a lack of love, but in Thyatira they may have been guilty of being so loving and so tolerant that they never took a stand against one in their midst who was promoting not just questionable things or unsure things or great things, but things in diametrical opposition to the things of God. For she was leading them away from the worship of God alone. She was, in verse 20, one not who was recognized by the church as a prophetess, not one recognized by God as a prophetess, for certainly we have those instances in the book of Acts for us, and even in the book of 1 Corinthians, of women who prophesied. But this one was a self-anointed prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. And is teaching and seducing my servants. So here she is in the midst of the church, and she is calling out to those who are members of the church, or those who are believers in Christ, who are counted as Christ's servants, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. A little bit later on, we see that she is most likely also teaching what some call the deep things of Satan. And so what in the world is this woman saying to this congregation? Obviously, she has some pull, some charisma about her that she gains the ear. It is unlikely that she is teaching the whole congregation in a formal setting. But because of her persona, people come to her, they're drawn to her. And as they're drawn to her, as she seeks them out and teaches them perhaps the way of the heretics, as Paul talks about to Timothy and to Titus, going to their homes and approaching them one by one, family by family. And she's teaching them, she's telling them not to be so concerned about some of the things that they're being asked to do by the trade unions. It's most likely what is going on is that Thyatira, being a trade center, even in a small town, there are temples to certain gods. And what would happen is, if I was a basket weaver in town, I would communicate with, and I would hang out with, and I would support other basket weavers in the area. And we basket weavers of Thyatira would make a union or a group, a club, so to speak, to protect ourselves and to assure the quality of our work and to help one another. Perhaps a means of the first century means of connecting with one another, networking. Maybe I couldn't do a good job, but I knew somebody else in the trade union who could, and so I'd recommend them because they were a part of the trade union. And what would often happen in these trade union meetings, as we read from the pages of secular history, is that each union would also have its god or goddess to represent its union. And so the basket weaving union that I was a part of, we would have some goddess of reeds. I don't know, I'm making this up as I go here, but a goddess of reeds who was responsible for the fertility of the mud and would grow reeds for us to be able to make our baskets. And so when we gather together in our trades unions, we would begin to provide a sacrifice for this goddess who is providing for us the reeds with which we make our baskets. Not only would the meat be sacrificed in her name, we would eat it for her glory. We would eat it with thanksgiving that she has provided these things for us. And then, as a result, also, usually these trade unions, after there was such a banquet or a feast, there was a time in which the meat was plentiful and the wine was flowing and sexual perversion would occur before the night was over by all those involved at the meeting. Now, here I am, a Christian, and I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And my father was a basket weaver, and his father before him. And now I'm a basket weaver, and I want to follow Christ, but I can't go to the trade union meeting. I can't go and pretend like I'm worshiping the goddess anymore. I certainly can't go and perhaps in my mind understand there really is no goddess of the reed, and so eat the meat, but then I can't linger for what happens afterwards. And so what was happening was believers who were members of unions found themselves in a predicament. If I'm going to hold true to Christ, I've got to give up the trade union. Well, if I give up the trade union, I'm out. I'm no longer in the network. No one's going to be recommending me for a job. I can't hold up my trade credentials to somebody who's seeking to employ me for a job because I'm just independent now and people want a union member to be able to do the work for them. And so oftentimes when a believer came into faith, they were faced with this difficulty of if I lean only on Christ, I'm going to have to leave the trade union. How am I going to provide for my family? And evidently, this Jezebel was saying, it's okay. You can go to the trade union. Evidently, picking up some sort of a teaching which was prominent in the early centuries of, you know, what you do with your body, you know, Jesus saves your soul. What you do with your body, that's just your body. You've got to be able to provide for your family, so go to the meetings. And you know there's no real God or goddess of the reed, and so eat the meat. Perhaps stay, because again, your body is of this world. Your soul is of the world to come. Christ came to save your soul. Don't worry. What you do with your body doesn't affect you and your soul. And so she was leading many down the way of destruction. For we know that indeed Christ did come to save our soul, but that affects what we do with our body. That affects what we do with our hand. It was Jesus who said, if our right hand offends us, to what? It's okay. I came to save your soul. To cut it off. Or if your eye was offending you, did Jesus say, well, that's okay. That's just wet mucusy fleshy stuff, and I didn't come for that. I came for your eternal soul. No, what did Jesus say? Pluck it out! Jesus came not just for our soul, but for our mind and body and will. He came for all of us. All that is us. He did not come to share us with other gods or goddesses of this world. How many of you have bought a used vehicle before? Okay? Has some miles on it, and it's a little bit cheaper, and you bought it. Now, how many of you who bought that used vehicle, keep your hands up for just a second. I won't make you do it too long exercise this morning, but this, you bought a used vehicle, now, nice and high. Now, how many of you made arrangement with the former owner that they could have it on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays? And that's what we do with Jesus sometimes. Jesus, you can have my eternity, and you can have my Sundays, and you can have my midweek days when I come for midweek worship. But the other times are mine. That's not the way that Jesus buys us with His blood. no partial ownership for Christ. The whole thing. Mind, body, soul, spirit, will, strength. This Jezebel was teaching them to compartmentalize how they were living their lives. And she was evidently warned at some point, most likely by the church leadership, perhaps by the Lord directly. He has given her some time to repent, and she refuses. And in fact, there's another area of teaching that she may have been giving to, and we know this from church history, that also in the first couple of centuries, there was another teaching, and this touches on in verse 24, the deep things of Satan. That to really understand the depth of grace that God has given to you, you must dive into sin deep just to see how much God's grace has saved you from. To sin deeply, to understand deeply God's love for us. A perversion, of course, of God's grace. We have this to us again by Paul's own words in the book of Romans. Shall we sin? Shall sin abound that grace may abound all the more? And of course he says, may it never be. Thank God that He has saved me before I have gotten to the depths of my sins. I don't want to go there, even as a believer, because as a believer I want to avoid sin, not to jump in even further. And so He has given her time to repent. Notice this in verse 21. I gave her, past tense, time to repent. But she, even now, to this very moment, she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Verse 22. Behold, I will throw her onto a bed. Now, in our English translations, we have this word sick bed or bed of illness. But the word illness or sickness there is not in the original. But what the translators in English are trying to get us to see is that there's a play on words here. She who is on the bed with many men, I will put her on a bed towards judgment, from which she will not get up. And those who buy into what she is teaching, those who believe, unless they repent, they shall be judged as well. Up to this moment, she refuses to repent and lean upon Christ fully and wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and wholly, H-O-L-Y. And the natural question that we must ponder this morning and today is, long as it is the Lord's day, is, Lord, is there something in my life that You've been asking me, that You've been telling me to repent of? But so far in my pridefulness, I've wanted to hold on to it. Perhaps in my pleasure in that sin. It's not so much pridefulness, but just the pleasure of that sin. I've wanted to hold on to it. Has the Lord, have You given me a set time? Have You given me time to repent? And You keep bringing something to my mind over and over and over, but I'm just not going to repent today. Do you hear what the words of Christ say? Those who would rather hold on to their sin than answer the gracious call to repent and turn from sin only face punishment and judgment. This Jezebel in the Old Testament did not meet with a wonderful ending. She died and the dogs licked up her blood. We cannot be presumptuous that we who hear the call to repent, we who hear the call to believe in Christ alone, we who hear the call to live a holy life, if we continue to stiff-arm Him, must not be surprised that He may call and judge us upon a bed of illness, punishment, and judgment. He is patient, but He will not suffer forever, sinners. So we have this Jezebel's condemnation. One who holds to these teachings of perhaps I can do with my body what it is that my body ever wants to do, but my soul, that's holy to God. This sort of hard break between the two, and may it never be. It is what is in our heart to this one, our soul, that gets acted out in our flesh. May we not only wish for holy souls, but holy hands and holy eyes and holy ears and holy tongues, holy arms and legs and feet that go in ways that please the Lord. May we not seek to push the envelope of God's grace in our lives as we push on sin and its pleasures in our lives. May we hear this word for this Jezebel to even now repent. Well, then she's not the only one in the congregation, is she? She's the main source of heresy, of consternation there in the church. But there are other believers who have not succumbed to her ways. And so let's begin to look at the believers' instruction. The believers' plural instruction. And the instruction comes in two ways. One, a word of encouragement. And secondly, a word of exhortation. A word of encouragement and a word of exhortation. As Christ opens, after He reveals Himself a little bit in verse 18, in verse 19, He says, I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. These are the good things that Christ sees in the midst of the congregation that He is encouraging them in. They are a people of love, but perhaps too much love, that they're afraid ever to hold Jezebel accountable for her own actions and to remove her from the midst of the body. They are working, they are striving in their faithfulness and service and patiently enduring as much as they know that the tide against the constant call to compromise the faith of Jesus Christ. And not only are they known for their works and their love and faith and service and patient endurance, that the way they are living their lives now is even greater than when they first began. Which is remarkable, because the path for most of us and the path for most congregations is not upward, it's downward. It's atrophy rather than constant improvement. For most of us, left to ourselves, we lay off of prayer. We don't keep on adding prayer in our lives. We lay off of, after we sort of salve our consciences, we sort of lay off of kind deeds in the name of Christ for others. Because, well, we did that when we were younger. Now we're older and it's not quite the same requirement. I don't know where we get that line of thinking. Or we used to read our Bibles when we were new believers, but we would never say these things. Okay, we would never say them out loud. But our actions imply, but I know it all. And so I don't need to read it anymore. But this congregation, the Lord encourages that their latter works, their most recent works, exceed the first. So outwardly, things are going well. But there is this internal problem that they have failed to take care of, but the Lord is going to. I'll read verse 19, and this is just a point perhaps of personal application, and I encourage it to be personal for you too. Lord, as you see with your eyes, hearts and minds, not only these gathered here, but my own heart, do you see works for the glory of your name increasing? Or do you see works for the glory of my own name being done? Do you see an ever-increasing faith in you and what you can do and what you are doing in Christ and in His people and in this world? Or is my faith growing in what I can do in this world? Is my heart, Lord, marked by love for others, love for Christ, and love for others. Increasingly, is it true of me that I love others more and Christ more today than I did just a week or two or a year or two ago or 10? Which love is greater now in my heart than at first? Is it love for others or is it love for self that is greater? Praise God, that entire Tyre, they were, what they knew that they were doing, what was going on was good and was increasing. But I'm convicted to ask the same question of the Lord. Search out my heart, Lord. Am I just on coast? Well, you know, usually, which direction does coasting occur? Does coasting occur uphill? Coasting may occur for a little while on a flatland, right? Soon you come to a stop. Coasting usually occurs when we're heading on a decline. The words of encouragement of Thyatira become a moment of reflection and asking of the Lord how we may stand with Him. Yes, loving the Lord Jesus, we have our faith in Him. But is it, in the words of Peter, a faith that is growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We are not meant to remain children. But there is this word of exhortation as well as encouragement. They are doing well. May it be said of us as individuals and a congregation that when God weighs us, not so much when the community weighs us or when we weigh ourselves, but when God weighs us, that our latter works succeed first. But then there are these words of exhortation, and again, it's somewhat twofold in verse 25 and 26. In verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. Here is this Jezebel and her adherents, and they are laying on. Yes, it's not just enough to know that Christ died for you. You need to know the depths from which Christ saved you as well. And so you need to go into the depths of sin to see how much brighter the grace of God is. And Christ doesn't say that. The only burden I lay upon you is to hold fast what you have. And what do they have? But Christ Himself. They have the gospel. He is the faithful witness who has come and given His life that all who come to Him may indeed have eternal life and be saved from the judgment to come. We don't have to go into the hidden things of God. There are no, and the church was plagued with this in the first couple of centuries, secret mysteries of the spirituality. Secret mysteries of the church. Oh, you know Jesus, but there's more to know. This is where some of the lost books, which were never lost. Church has always known where those false books have been. They've always been in the pile over there because we knew that's where they belonged, in a dung heap. There's no lost books to be going to look for. Just hold on to what has already been shared with you concerning Christ. Dig deep into what He has given to us. Hold fast what you have until I come. This notion of holding fast is throughout the New Testament. Romans 12:9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. Now, what's going to happen if you abhor something? Now, this is a ridiculous illustration. I mean, it does not do this word justice, but, and some of you know this, I abhor Brussels sprouts. Sorry for those of you who stock them for the next 12 years. Now, what happens if I abhor Brussels sprouts? How often do I ask my wife to cook them for me? How often do I go to the restaurant looking on the menu to see if they have them so that I can order them? Do I go online and do a search of a restaurant that serves Brussels sprouts so that I can then go to that location? No. I may even be in a location, i.e. Bilo or Food Lion, that has them. Do I go looking for them? No. Okay, Pastor, can we get it? Abhor evil in the same way. I don't ask Naomi to make some Brussels sprouts so that I could abhor it by playing around with it a little bit on my plate. Romans 12:9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything, hold fast to that which is good. In Hebrews, that book that we just went through, I think four times in that book, we're told to hold fast. Just one location, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We hold fast to Christ. We hold fast to the righteousness that has been imputed to us. We hold fast to His goodness, to His righteousness. And as we hold fast to the robe of righteousness that He has placed upon all those who believe in Him, we walk in and hold fast to the ways of righteousness as we follow Him. We abide not in new and secret and mysterious teachings. We abide in His Word. Christ says this in the Gospel of John, that those who are His abide in His Word. There is enough in God's Word for us to ever be learning all the days on this earth. Hold fast what you have until I come. And then in verse 26, the one who conquers, now we've gone over this already three times, but not everybody here has been here, so let me just say very quickly, those who are conquerors are those who hide themselves in the capital C conqueror. Little C conquerors are those who hide themselves behind the capital C conqueror. He who conquered over sin and death and of hell. He who has conquered, we hide behind Him and we conquer in Him. Well, those who conquer are also those who keep My works until the end. This is that issue of practical holiness and righteousness being lived out as we hold on to Christ by faith with our mouths and our hearts, being lived out with our hands. So hold fast and keep My works until the end. My works. Not the works of Jezebel, not the works of those that you may interact with in the culture around you, not the works of the deep things of Satan, but hold on to My works, keeps My works until the end. There's the perseverance of the saints. Yes, God holds us, and we persevere in the strength He gives us until the end. And so the believer's instruction, encouragement, you're doing well, and I notice as I watch you that your most recent works are even greater than your first. Well done. There is this issue, though, that I have against you. You have tolerated this woman Jezebel far too long. He is going to judge her. He then yet encourages those who have been in the midst, but maybe those who, maybe friends, you can imagine being a one who wants to hold on to Christ. You know that these things are being said are wrong, and yet now here's a dear lifelong friend of yours who came to faith about the same time you have, and now he's beginning to whisper in your ear, guess what new thing I found out? It doesn't matter if we go to the trade union. We can get back in. Well, we can do some of the things we used to do and enjoy because Christ has our soul, not our flesh. You can imagine the struggle that they were under to hold true. And so Christ speaks to those who are continuing not to hold on to those false teachings, but to hold fast onto Christ. He encourages them to continue to do so. No new thing. Hold fast unto Christ. And keep His works. Well, as we see this judgment coming to this Jezebel, this condemnation coming to this Jezebel, and we see these instructions given to believers, who is the one that's saying all of this? kind of important, right? Because who's saying this makes all the difference of whether I should listen or not. So let's look a little bit at the Savior's depiction. And just rather quickly, this would be great follow-up meditation for the week, perhaps, but six depictions of Christ. The first is personhood. Notice who He is in verse 18. The words of the Son of God. Not a mere prophetess of God. This is God Himself speaking. And what I say outweighs anything else somebody else may be saying in your midst. This is the only time in the seven letters in which Christ refers to Himself as the Son of God. He is emphasizing the authority that He has as divine Son of God. Elsewhere, He is the Son of Man, emphasizing His humanity and His ability to empathize and understand pains, struggles, temptations. But here He begins the words of the Son of God, one who has authority. So we see that as we're looking at this passage, one depiction of Jesus is the issue of authority. His personhood is the divine Son of God. But we also see that the Savior who is speaking is perceptive. We look at His personhood and we see that He is perceptive. Who has eyes like a flame of fire, piercing eyes, which know and see works and hearts and thoughts. In verse 23, I am He who searches with these fiery eyes the minds and hearts of individuals, so that there is no hidden spot in the darkness, dark regions of our heart, to the glowing eyes of purity and holiness of Christ. He sees within and He sees all that there is to see. He sees this church, Thyatira, as little as she is. He has, in the matter of speaking, seen and spoken to the megachurches of the day. And He is seeing and speaking to this little chapel in the valley. Christ has His eyes on the large and the small, the significant and the insignificant. His eyes are upon them. He knows our hearts and our minds. The words of the psalmist come to mind in Psalm 139 when he's thinking, you know, where shall I go to get away from God? But the Lord has hemmed me in. And He says, this thought is too wonderful for me. And that which began to make Him a little bit worried becomes a praise for Him. That there is nowhere He can go except God's providential eye and care and hand is upon Him. It is true that the full knowledge of Christ, the full knowledge of Christ in our hearts might strike a moment of, what does He see? But it's only done so that if He reveals any sin, that we may repent. And the all-seeing eye of Christ, let me encourage brothers and sisters who are going through difficult times. You are not lost to Him. The Bible does not say that Christ only sees the ostrich, the biggest of birds. He sees the sparrow, the smallest and perhaps most insignificant. And His eyes, dear believer, is on you as well. And they are ultimately intended for your good. And so He is God, the Son of God. We see His personhood and we see His perception here in these verses, that He sees all that there is to see regarding His people. We see that He is pure. He who has eyes like a flame of fire. And we think of that verse in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. The purpose of fire is to purify, to cleanse, to refine. And so it is that when Christ looks at us, It is for the design of He being pure, making His children, calling His children to be pure as well. And then not only do we see Him to be the Son of God in His personhood, we see Him to be perceptive and pure, we see Him also patient. And it's a good thing. Even this Jezebel, this woman called by the vilest name of the Old Testament, even this Jezebel had a season of God's mercy and patience. And why was God merciful and patient with her? Because He wanted to give her a slow, long judgment and punishment? He wanted to draw it out for her so that she could be in agony? No. God's season here of patience, Christ's season here of patience in verse 21. I gave her time to repent. There's been some season, and unto even this very moment she refuses to repent. Christ's patience has meant to be given repentance, mercy, so that as He withholds His judgment, which He could give at any moment, as He withholds that, as He gives us time to inhale and exhale, I repent, inhale and exhale, I am sorry, Lord, for the things I've done wrong that are unholy, inhale and exhale, I've been living for myself and not for You. Inhale and exhale, I begin to live by faith again in Christ with Him as my Lord. No, for her, none of that. But for us, as long as He gives us breath, His patience is meant to turn us to repentance, that He may restore us. Not so that He may judge us, but so that He may restore us. God is slow to anger. How many times do we read that? He is slow to anger, but He is not void of anger. He may relent for a season, but He will not relent forever. Words of Romans, do you presume on the riches of His kindness? Romans 2, 4 and 5. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This Jezebel will never be able to say, "You never gave me a chance." She's had a whole season to repent willingly. And when the end comes for her, she will be without excuse. And the same is true for us. Christ calls us this day, if we are not following Him, to repent, to turn and to follow after Him, to take upon not a heavy burden, but the yoke of fellowship with Him, and to believe. And Christ, even now, with those who are His, calls us to repent in His patience. Now, there will be a time when His season of patience will be over, and there are two results. One is one of punishment and one of promise. But we see that the fifth depiction of Jesus here is one who punishes. I will throw her into great tribulation. I'll throw her onto a sickbed. I will strike her children dead. For those who refuse to repent and to humble themselves and follow after Christ, there is punishment. This is part of the meaning of this phrase here, like burnished bronze. His feet are like burnished bronze, refined and hardened bronze. And why would His feet be hardened? Because as we see a little bit later on in the book of Revelation, they will be trampling out the wrath of God's, the justice of God's wrath on those who have failed to repent. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus who means business about whether or not we are fully following Him alone. But those who repent, those who faithfully reject the teachings that He has applied here, notice what He promises to them. In verse 26, the one who conquers, how do we conquer? We conquer by hiding in Christ, His perfections, His righteousness. the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He who himself has been given authority by the Father will give those who are faithful to him authority over the nations as he rules on this earth. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And so the Son promises a rule and a reign for those who are faithful unto Him, who keep His words, who hold fast, that we will be a part of His perfect government of all that He reigns over. And so one of the promises is authority given to us to rule with Christ over the nations. But then a sweet promise in verse 28. And I will give him, those who reject such teachings, those who repent from such teachings, those who hold fast, those who keep my works until the end. Notice this sweet promise in verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. This is not Jesus saying that you're going to have a star named after you, or that you're going to become the ruler of your own star somewhere out in the universe and galaxy. What's being said here? Well, look at the rest of Scripture and you see that this, even in Revelation 22:16, we see that Jesus calls Himself the bright morning star. When Christ says in verse 22 that those who hold fast to me and keep my works, I will give you not a golf course in heaven, not a rocking chair in your mansion, not the seat of preference. I will give you myself. Those of you who hold fast, you have the greatest gift ever to be given to created men and women, Christ Himself, for an eternity of fellowship and adoration, of intimacy and of joy and of worship. This is the great prize for us as believers. Christ Himself, to whom He will gladly give to all who hold fast to Him. He who has an ear, let us hear that we are to repent while we are able. He who has an ear, let us hear that if we continue to refuse to repent, we mark ourselves as people to be marked by judgment and condemnation and punishment. But let us also hear with an ear that we have to hear that Christ rejoices in those who love Him and who hold fast to Him and who are held fast by Him and who is going to give Himself to them as the end of time comes. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us not put up with wrong teaching in the church. Let us hold on to Christ and to Him alone. Let us pray. Savior, of what do we need to repent? On this side of heaven, perfection is not yet achieved. And as we seek to rest in You alone, we want to join You in Your work of rooting out evil in our hearts. Even if someone dear and favored to us said to us that sin's not so bad, You can hold on to that one. What are You saying to us? Even when the culture around us threatens to sneer at us and hold us off because we love You too much, help us. We are weak creatures. Thank you that we are encouraged by your word, that we are with you because your grasp of grace is firm on us. But nonetheless, may our grasp, strengthened by the Spirit, be strong upon you. Are we reaching our hands out, not to you, but to other things, other ideas, other glittering trinkets of this world? Give us ears to hear, to hold on to you again. And perhaps the word we need to hear is to repent from idolatry, to repent from thinking that somehow we are God, to repent from a godless life, to turn from that, and to turn to Christ, the Son of God, who gave His life for us, that we would be born out of death and into life forevermore. Indeed, there is a kingdom we look forward to. Christ is the head. And we are His glad servants. May we long for Him with all our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.